Do any of you enjoy watching television? I have to admit that I do. Too much. And sometimes I really like a good drama or mystery, and I always hope for an uplifting ending, and I'm hoping that the good guys win and everything gets resolved. But it doesn't always happen on TV or in life. Well, that's probably how the people felt when they first received from David Psalm 53. Because this psalm is a real downer. I'm going to predict that some of you are not going to like this sermon. I hope that's not true, but I will see. Psalm 53 begins this way. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. We're talking about atheists. As recently as the last 10 years, there was some research done that says Christianity in America is on the decline, and atheism has doubled. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. Some say that David was quoting Genesis 6, 5, which says this, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, there's a problem with that, because Genesis had not been written when David served as king. So he couldn't have read Genesis. How in the world would he know this scripture? Well, there are several possibilities. One of them is what we call oral tradition. Before the first Old Testament books were written, men passed down these words from generation to generation verbally, before it was all written and codified. But there's an even more compelling answer to that question, because God inspired every word of the scripture, regardless of when it was put into print. And so God could have spoken this truth to anyone at any time, and he could have easily given this message to David. Now jump with me to the New Testament. The Apostle Paul obviously lived in a different time from David, and he did have access to the Old Testament books, and that includes Psalm 53. And in the third chapter of Romans, Paul quoted not one, but six different Old Testament scriptures, including Psalm 53, all sharing a similar message. And here is what Paul wrote. And this is difficult to hear. None is righteous. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. That is so graphic. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. God, David, Paul all said the same thing. The world is full of fools. Talk about a downer. It sounds rather hopeless, doesn't it? No one does good, not even one. But surely he doesn't mean me because I'm ordained. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a Protestant Christian doctrine called total depravity. It's a doctrine that has been around since the 4th century, and it was authored by St. Augustine, and here is a summary of what it says. Since the fall of man, all humanity is in a self-imposed bondage to sin. All people are inescapably predisposed to evil and are unable to refrain from sin. That doctrine of total depravity is one of, if maybe the most difficult doctrines of them all. Not difficult in the sense of understanding what it says, but difficult in the sense of accepting what it says about me, about you, about us. None of us here want to be told that we are morally evil. None of us. Or even capable of the things that we've read about. But according to the inspired word of God, we are. We're not only capable, but we're culpable. In your heart, in your mind, in your will, in your desires, in your thinking, in everything, the Bible says that you and I are totally depraved. Remember, I told you some of you were not going to like this sermon. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Matthew 15, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. John 8, truly, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. John 3, the light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than light. And again from Psalm 53, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. I can hear some of the protests now, but Pastor, I know lots of good people. I mean, they pay their taxes. They don't break the speed limit. They give their tithes and their offerings. They smile at the people in the grocery store who help them. They help young mothers with newborns. And some of them later in life become caregivers. And in the case of some people in this very room, even in their youth, they become caregivers. They aren't the lowlifes of the scriptures that we read about. And I'm not either. Here's the truth. The doctrine of total depravity does not mean that people never do good things from a human perspective. But doing good does not equate to righteousness in the eyes of God. To be righteous, brothers and sisters, to be righteous means to be right in the eyes of God. And what does that mean? It means without sin. Do you remember what I said about the choice of TV dramas? I like it when the good guys win and everything gets resolved and there's uplifting ending. Well, I think David must have wanted the same thing because he closed Psalm 53 with a glimmer of hope. He said, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." David believed that somehow God was going to save his people from the awful situation of relentless sin. And of course, we know that God did exactly that. He did it through the sacrifice of himself. Let that sink in for a moment. But listen, do you totally embrace that? You may be surprised that I'm asking you a question like that, but here's why. Churches are filled with people who cannot totally accept that they or any of their loved ones are totally depraved. They might say they've attended church all their life. I mean, we could have a show of hands right now, and I'm sure hands would go up. They might say they're faithful in their giving, tithes and offerings. They might say, "But I have loved, and I have been loved, and I have not committed adultery. I've never stolen anything. I've memorized the Lord's Prayer. I've memorized the Apostles' Creed. I've volunteered my time. I've volunteered my talents in many ways. I pray when we pray, and I sing when we sing, and I listen to the sermons, and I love God. So how can anyone describe me as totally depraved?" Here's the problem. It's very possible for someone to do all those things and more, without realizing that they are just checking off a Christian to-do list. They may even say that they've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as God's Son. So all is well, right? Well, maybe so, probably so, hopefully so. But let's talk about that. When they say they have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as God's Son, the question is, did they really? Or is that also just something that's on the Christian checklist? I did it because everybody did it. I've heard this testimony many times. I did it in high school. I did it in college because all my friends did it. We all went forward. We all gave our life to Jesus Christ. Check. Does this all sound very cynical? Well, it is. But people, we are dealing with life or death issues here. You and I cannot know what is truly in the heart of another person, right? But God can. God can look into your heart right now, and he knows whatever sin may be in your heart and mind. And we all need to examine ourselves according to God's word. God inspired James to write all about this. And you've heard these words before as well. And hear them once again, but hear them in the context of all that I've been saying here. This is James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And James is not the only one that said something like that. Listen to the words of Jesus from Matthew 7. "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, please hear this. I do not for one second question whether there is anyone here who is not truly saved by the grace of God. But the word of Almighty God from Psalm 53 and more demands that each of us examine ourselves truthfully, honestly, digging deep inside yourself, all the hidden parts. 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Galatians 6, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work. And that leads me to 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." But then he added this, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," just Christian to-do list, just check it off. "Anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself." Let a person examine. Jesus said that. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." The Lord's table, the Lord's supper, communion, whatever you want to call it, is not just another Christian to-do list. It is far more. It's a time of praying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And I like to paraphrase that a different way. "Lord, help me to search my thoughts and my heart and examine myself before you." It's a time of embracing the first Christian creed. Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's a time of giving thanks to a personal God who wants to have a personal relationship with you, far beyond the level of your mind. And if needed, it is an ideal time to make a commitment to him or a recommitment to him, to Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. Would you please bow your head with me? Heavenly Father, these are heavy words, sobering words, convicting, hard. But I pray that you will send the oil of your Holy Spirit to soothe us as we do indeed examine ourselves and come to your table. May you be pleased with each of us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.